What do you think was the biggest news story last week? News headlines change week by week. I bet, though, you can't even remember what happened 6 months or 12 months ago. Here's a picture on the screen of something that happened in East Palestine a year ago. Maybe you do recall that now that the picture's in front of you. But if I had queried you through the door, what was the biggest news story 12 months ago, you'd probably not been able to tell me. You know, some people think the church ought to be more politically or socially motivated and ought to have more to say about what's going on in the culture today. And I just, sometimes I resist that because I think it's really pretty small. We just get so caught up on who's running for president or who isn't running for president or who's going to get elected or who isn't. We're really just thinking pretty small. But when we come to the book of Ephesians, we're coming to something that's huge. It isn't just about America, it's about the world. And it isn't just about our generation, it's about every generation. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we're talking about the greatest things in the history of the world. God sent his Son to redeem us all. And we all get to play a role in that. We get a chapter in the book, what God's doing right now, but this is an epic volume, and this is big news. The gospel is really big. Oh, that we would be more oriented to what God is doing in the world than a particular political party is doing in the world or what's happening in a particular nation. The dust is soon going to settle on what's going on today, but the glorious kingdom of God is going to go on for all days forward. So I have good news for you. We return to the biggest news story in history when we come to the book of Ephesians, the redemption of mankind through the unimaginable grace and love of our God. So I want you to bring your mind back here to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't want you to think this is a side stop or a sideshow on the journey of life. This is what God wants to do in your life. This really is huge. Paul is unfolding for us God's plan of salvation through every person, each person in the Trinity. We've already considered God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. And it was God the Son, verse 7, who shed his blood to provide redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. And it was God the Spirit who was also working to secure this marvelous plan for each of us. So the biggest news story of the day is that God is up to something big, and that something is the gospel. God is behind the blessing of being chosen. That was verses 4 to 6. And God, his Son, is behind the blessing of being redeemed, verses 7 through 11, or verse 12. And then the Spirit today is behind the blessing of being sealed, verses 13 and 14. So I want you to pick up with me today and explore more deeply what the Spirit of God is doing, verses 13 and 14. Let's read that again. The Bible says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye received the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You see, the pressing news of the day, of this day, is that the Holy Spirit is also in on God's plan of salvation. His job is to secure to us the salvation that he planned, the Son executed, and the Spirit applies to every person. So let's look at how this unfolds. How does the Spirit apply the gospel or salvation to each of us? I've divided it up this way. Number one, the act of saving us. The act of saving us. The Bible says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Many people believe that Paul, in verse number 12, when he said, in whom we trusted, he was talking about the Jews, or the first ones to receive the gospel. But in verse number 13, he says, in whom ye also, in Christ you also, referring to Gentile believers, they also have trusted in Christ. After that, they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and having believed in Christ. I want to break down the act of saving into two parts because I believe the Holy Spirit is involved in both of these, otherwise none of us would ever be saved. His job is to apply the gospel that Jesus Christ provided on the cross. How does he do that? Primarily in two ways. And the first one is that he enables us to be able to hear the word of truth, to hear the word of truth. The gospel is in whom, verse 13, it's in Christ, but in order to trust him, we have to hear the word of truth. After that, ye heard the word of truth. Before anyone believes in Christ, he has to hear the word. And I like the way Paul puts it. He calls it the word of truth. But God's not misleading you. He's trying to tell you the truth. The truth is that all of us are condemned by God because we've all broken at least one of God's rules. And because of that, we need help. So God is telling you the truth. Hear the word of the truth so that you might be saved. So God's not misleading you. The preacher standing in church on Sunday or that you watch or hear in the radio during the week isn't lying to you. You need to repent of sin. Your lying, your bitterness, your anger, your lust, all these things, plus many more, keep us out of the kingdom of God. But the truth is, if you'll listen to what God is saying, he will deliver you. So one of the Spirit's job is helping you to be able to hear the word. Now, most of you should understand you need help hearing. Your wife talks to you, and she gets done, and she said, "Now, did you get that? What, were you talking to me?" We all have issues hearing. And it isn't just with our spouse or that other person that's jabbering away in the background. All right? We have a hard time hearing from God. And without help from heaven, we will not hear. Again, Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter number 16 and verse number 13, can we bring that verse up next? "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." The Spirit's job is to guide us into truth. This is always the pattern in Scripture. God has to bring us under the hearing of the truth before we can believe and receive Christ. We find this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. This is only one of many examples I could take you to. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. They heard the word, then they believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. And so this is a week after Pentecost, another sermon, and God is adding to his church after they heard the word. There's a great deal of confusion on this matter today. There are even notable preachers that have been on television, have said publicly in interviews that people can be converted if they only respond to the light that they have in their particular neck of the woods, whether or not it involves Christ or the Bible. If they just respond to the light they have, then I don't think God would send them to hell. But Bible-taught Christian knows that this is untenable, that salvation has to come through hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There is no other way. And I need the Spirit of God to help me hear, otherwise I'll miss it. You know, there are people in this room who have been hearing me talk like this for weeks. You've come to this church for years. You probably have listened to more sermons than some people will ever hear, but you haven't heard the word to you so that you are moved to believe. Something about the Holy Spirit. You've neither not responded to him or you've not heard him, and so you haven't yet believed. So it's possible to hear without believing. But when the Spirit of God is involved, he not only helps you with the hearing of the word, he leads you, letter B, to believing in Christ, which is what verse 13 says. Hearing after that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Then he adds, having believed. Believing is something that we are commanded to do in Scripture.
we are supposed to believe. If you're here and you're not a believer, God's command to you is you must believe. You must believe, or you will not receive Christ and you will not be saved for eternity. You must believe. That said, there's a mystery here. Unless God helps you to hear and to believe, it ain't going to happen. You know, if you're here and you're a believer, God's done a work in your life. He opened your eyes and moved you to not only hear, but to receive Christ, to believe it was for you. It is a spirit in the heart of man that when a person hears the gospel, he says to himself, yeah, that's true. I've heard other things, but that's true. I'm not righteous. God is. And if I believe in Jesus, he will make me righteous enough for God. It's the spirit that moves the heart, that convicts men of their sin and their need for righteousness. John chapter 16, verse 9, that is what the text of the scripture says. It is the spirit that enables a person to believe. So the gospel has to be carried to us through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, all the word of God will do is fall, as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, will fall on the wayside. And what happens to the seed on the wayside? The birds of the air come and devour up the seed, and there is no plant growth there. That person is dead spiritually. It's a spirit that allows faith to take root in the human heart. So I want to just caution people of faith. If you're a believer today, it isn't because you were really smart and you figured it out. If you came to have faith in the Lord Jesus, God did it. I know you think that you had to believe that you repented of your sin and you walked an aisle, or you talked to the preacher, or you talked to your Sunday school teacher, or you talked to a parent, and you prayed. And I know, I'm not denying any. But if you believe, God did it. If you're a child of God, God did it. If you've taken Jesus by faith, God did it. You may feel as if you chose Christ, but the big news is that long before you ever thought about him, he was thinking about you, and he chose you. That's the truth. I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that the gate to heaven on one side reads, whosoever will may come. And that's true. Whoever wants to may come to the Lord. But once you walk through that gate and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you close the gate behind you and look back, you'll see on the other side of the gate, inside of the kingdom of God, you'll read on the back of that gate, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You thought you chose him, and the truth is, he chose you from the very beginning, even before the beginning of the world. God did it. God is the Savior, and he applies that salvation to us through the means of the Holy Spirit, who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So where is room for boasting? Who's going to get up and say to God, well, I got here. No, all of us are going to be humbled that there was even allowed a space for us. And that Jesus would promise us in John chapter 14, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He does all the work. He builds the rooms. He invites us in. This is what Paul gets to later in this same book in Ephesians 2:9. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no room for boasting. If we have anything from God, he did it. Again, C.H. Spurgeon, preacher from yesteryear, he actually died in 1892, which is almost, 125 years ago. He's commenting on his own salvation in a sermon. Could I just share what he says about that? He says, I must confess that I never would have been saved if I could have helped it. As long as I ever could, I rebelled and revolted and struggled against God. When he would have me pray, I would not pray. And when he'd have me listen to the sound of the ministry, I would not. And when I heard, and the tear rolled down my cheek, I wiped it away and defied him to melt my soul. But long before I began with Christ, he began with me. We all must stand in debt and awe that the hound of heaven, that's the next screen, C.H. Spurgeon, talking about the hound of heaven, has chased us down, has set his great and mighty love upon us, and though we deserved it not, has rescued us from certain death. God be thanked for the grace that hunted us down. And how did that happen? It has to be applied by the Holy Spirit, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It isn't what we do, but according to his mercy, he saved us by means of what? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, does the work of regenerating or renewing, making alive dead things. So the Holy Spirit plays a crucial role in our salvation. Paul emphasizes that we heard the word of truth and believed because of the influence of the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's going to lead us into the next thing I want to tell you about, picking up with the rest of verse number 13. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, something else happened. He didn't just save you, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. So let's talk about the act of sealing. And this is the critical truth that I want to get across. Well, it's all critical, but this is the main point of the lesson today. At salvation, the Holy Spirit places us in Christ. And with the sealing, he marks us as belonging to Christ. They are related, but they're not the same thing. The Holy Spirit saves us by helping us to believe, but then he seals us, showing that we belong to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who applies salvation to us and then seals us to himself. To use a fishing metaphor for all you fishermen out there, and men need these stories more than the ladies. The ladies already got it. But men, the Holy Spirit is the one who reels us in. God provides us salvation. The Holy Spirit reels us in and then puts us with the rest of the catch so we don't get loose. The Holy Spirit does this through the act of saving. Now, the word seal is not one that we use very much unless we're sealing an envelope by sticking the gum on the envelope together. But in the first century, this was a very picturesque word, and we need to kind of revisit the first century and give you three marks of sealing, all right? A seal in the first century, and the letters were sealed with hot wax, but it wasn't the only thing that was sealed in the first century. That serves as a backdrop. It would mark something as genuine. When the ring went into the hot wax, it left a seal that said, "That this is genuinely from this desk or this person." Related to that, it identifies the owner. Each seal would be different, just like branding of cattle. Each brand is a little bit different to identify which cow goes to which farm. And then you have also with the seal is the securing of the contents that are inside. No one was going to break the seal on the letter because doing so would be under threat of death if it didn't get to the person who was supposed to open it. So all these are involved in the act of sealing, and they all play a role in our own salvation. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But first I want to give you an illustration of this. In the first century, what did sealing look like? So I'm going to talk about something that's going to come up later in the month when it comes to Easter, and it has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You might recall that after Jesus was crucified and buried by Joseph of Arimathea and put in the tomb along with the help of Nicodemus, Jesus is buried. The chief priests go to the Pilate and they beg him to let them seal the tomb lest somebody come and take away his body and say that he's been, you see, the rumor was already out. The chief priests knew that he had talked about rising again the third day. And they wanted to make sure that didn't happen. So Pilate, please seal the tomb. Now, I grew up in church, as a little boy here, and the Pilate let them seal the tomb. In fact, we read about it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 66. So they went, made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I always thought sealing the stone had to do with putting concrete or tar between the stone and the capsule that held Jesus, the tomb, so that the stone wouldn't roll. And then when the angel came down, he broke the seal. But I have since learned that that really is not the truth. That's not what they did to seal the tomb. What they did was Pilate gave them a notice that they could post saying, nobody tamper with this stone under threat of Pilate doing you arrest or death or worse. So it was the notice on the stone or near the stone plus the posted guard. The notice would say, protected by Pilate, the soldiers there secure the contents. So the notice identified the owner, Pilate's in charge, don't tamper with the tomb, and the guard kept the were supposed to keep the tomb safe. Of course, they were unsuccessful in their venture because of the power of God. But that's how the tomb was sealed. Now, this is all going to play an important role as we think about our own salvation, because the Holy Spirit is doing that to each of you. He's posting notice that he's in charge and that nobody ought to tamper with what belongs to God. That's a wonderful thought, to think that God went to that kind of trouble to make sure that nobody tampered with or took you away from God's plan for you. So now we have a window into the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's kind of identify some thoughts related to that. Number one, that secures our salvation. The Holy Spirit secures our salvation, ensuring that no believer is ever missed, trampled, or left behind. But why is he called here the Holy Spirit of promise? I think that's unusual. It does appear a few times in the New Testament, but what promise is he are we talking about here? Why is he called the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, there's some various theories about this. I think the leading one and the best one I read this week is that the Lord Jesus himself, as well as the Old Testament prophets, but for our sake, the Lord Jesus himself said, wait for the promise of my Father in Jerusalem before you do anything. And so remember, there's 120 disciples, Acts chapter 1, they're in the upper room. They're waiting for the promise of my Father that I'll send upon you. 10 days after the resurrection, or I'm sorry, after the ascension, 10 days after, so approximately 50 days from Pentecost, it is Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus is resurrected, the Spirit of God falls on the church in the form of cloven tongues and a fire and a sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Spirit that was promised came. In fact, I want to point out a scripture here that Jesus promised this. In John chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The same Spirit that we're talking about, Jesus promised, I'm going to send him to you. But the Ephesian church to which Paul was writing, now listen up, this is important. We need to get this. The Ephesian church to which Paul was writing was not in Jerusalem in the upper room to receive the Spirit. Paul, for that matter, wasn't in the upper room to receive the Spirit. So how do we know that we really belong? Paul's writing to the Ephesians and to us and saying, listen, after that ye believed, even though ye weren't in the upper room, the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised is also on you. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are on the inside with the in crowd of believers too, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Just the way the Holy Spirit promised, the Lord Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples, so the Holy Spirit has sealed you if you have believed. What this means to us is this now. back to what we talked about. You are marked as a genuine believer if you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Number two, you have a new owner, and your owner is the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, he said, I'll be with you always. How is that possible? Through his Spirit that lives in you, you have him as your owner. Number three, you've been secured to God forever. There is no way you can be lost. There's no way that Jesus is going to come back out of heaven and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and suddenly he's going to rapture up all the believers and you got left behind. That cannot happen because you have the Holy Spirit. You are secured to God forever. So how does he do it? How does it work? Well, the Holy Spirit himself is the seal who now lives in your heart. If you have the Holy Spirit, how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? You ever do something? It's kind of like a little bit gray or a little bit edgy, and something says, you know, as a Christian, you really ought not do that. You have the Holy Spirit. You ever prompted when you're about ready to go to bed, or maybe you wake up in the middle of the night and you just have this strong impression you ought to pray for somebody? That's the Holy Spirit waking you up to pray or telling you to pray for that person. Are you, when you do break God's rules, do you feel this cringe in your heart that you've offended God and you need to make it right? That's the Holy Spirit. There are witnesses of the Spirit in your life. You know if you have him or not. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you are secured to God forever, and you can never be separated from his presence. Ministry of the Holy Spirit. To put it in a picturesque way or analogy, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes down and squats inside your house and claims a territory for his own. It is the internal presence of the Holy Spirit that identifies you as a child of God and makes sure that all of the blessings promised to you are yours forever. Now, we can understand this pretty clearly. Here's an example from real life today. We chip pets all the time. Some of you have pets that they've been chipped. Inside the chip, right, we know the name of the pet. We know the owner of the pet. It's inside the chip. Where's the chip? Well, the chip can't be seen on the outside. Chip is placed below the skin. And it's been magnified many times so you can see it from your seat, but there's a little pill-shaped chip sitting on the end of this person's thumb that they put inside the pet. On the outside, nobody can see the chip. But if you have the right kind of scanner, you can immediately read the chip and know some information about the pet. Can I see the Holy Spirit written inside of you? No. But there's somebody who has a scanner. His name is God, and he knows exactly which ones have the Holy Spirit. And they identify you as belonging to him. And there is no way the devil, who might try to come after you, can take you away from your real owner. Your real owner is known. And he knows you. And the Holy Spirit marks you so that you can never be lost. The devil might try to intrude on God's territory, but as soon as God waves this, no, the scanner says, that one belongs to me. I'm so thankful that God does that to lock me in. The text tells us one final thing, and if you'll stay with me for just a little bit longer, let's talk about that. He secures our salvation. He also guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's talk about the guarantee. Actually, I missed the passage. I wanted to read the earnest. There it is. Which is, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. The word which is in a case in Greek that tells us he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Grammatically, then, the Holy Spirit is our earnest. Now, we use the word earnest almost exclusively to talk about earnest money for a house or a down payment on a house. The Greek word was arabon, and that word just speaks the way a down payment would to us. It speaks of earnest money, saying, this is down, more will follow. So God is saying, I put money down on you. You think I'm going to give up on you? I got stuff invested in you. I'm not going to lose my earnest money. I'm coming back for you. Of course, it's not money. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the collateral that exists inside of you. Let me give you some more pictures or ways to perceive what God is doing through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to go back to the Greek word arabone, or down payment, earnest. But actually, this word survives in modern Greek. It's spelled just slightly, one R instead of two. And it means today in Greece, if you hear the word, that's an engagement ring. And in a similar way, we give an engagement ring to somebody that we propose to. Promising marriage means I'm going to come back and marry you. Here's my promise. Here's my deposit. But I'm coming back for you. There's one problem with that example. There's no real connection between the nature of a ring and the nature of marriage. Now, I know there's some symbolism involved, you know, the eternal ring, ring of eternity. I get all that, the permanence of a diamond. I get that. But there really is no connection between what a ring looks like and what marriage is going to look like. But the word in the original means it's what's to come is just like what's already been given. It's of the same nature. So you receive what kind of spirit? The Holy Spirit. And what are you going to get? You're going to get all the holy things that belong to spirit beings, and the Holy Spirit is just the upfront payment on all that's coming in the same nature as what's been given to you already. There's more to come. And it's summed up in verse number 14 with these words, until the redemption of the purchased possession. I don't have time to develop this. A couple weeks ago, in verse number 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And I suggested at that time, that's really God obtaining us as his inheritance. Do you remember that from a couple, some of you know what I'm talking about? Because you were here. God obtained us as his inheritance. Paul comes back to that down in verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession. He isn't talking about the redemption from sin that he was talking about back in verse number 7. He's talking about the completion of redemption. And your redemption is not complete until God makes all the final payment. The Holy Spirit's the down payment. When you get the whole thing and you're pulled into his presence, you inherit the kingdom, but he inherits you. Remember, we talked about this. Some of you are looking sleepy. Alright? We talked about the fact that God has it. You inherit the heaven. I get it. You inherit the presence of God. Yes, that's true. But he also inherits you. That's what he's talking about. He returns to in verse 14 to the redemption. When God completes redemption and gives the rest of the payment that the Holy Spirit is only a down payment for, you're going to get the whole big, the whole shebang, the whole big thing in the end. So the Holy Spirit now living in you is only a foretaste of what is to come. All right, let's talk about what a foretaste is. We're almost through. All right, so a foretaste is like this. The Holy Spirit's a down payment. I'm switching metaphors. I'm going from money, and I'm going to talk about your palate, which isn't really nice to do at 11:30 on Sunday morning, but I'm going to do so anyway. So your palate. So you're going over to Grandma's to enjoy some of her cooking. And you pop your head through the front door with your family. It's been a while since you've been to Grandma's, but as soon as you crack the door, all of those aromas from her stove just flood out the door and up into your nostrils, and you're like, whoa. And a flood of 100 memories come racing back into your head from what it was like when you were a kid sitting at Grandma's table. And man, you can't wait. And you're just kind of almost dancing through the kitchen, smelling what she's got going on the stove. And then something happens and she steps out of the kitchen for just a moment. You quickly turn to the stove. You find the ladle, you lift the lid, and you take the ladle and you press it to your lips. All you need is just a taste. You know the meal's coming, but you can't wait. You just need a taste. And you get the taste on your lips. And about that time, Grandma comes back into the kitchen
inevitably, she comes right, and she get away from my pot!
Pushes you away from the stove. But you are so delighted because you had a foretaste of what's coming in the meal. And God wants you to know, and Paul wants you to celebrate, that if you have the Holy Spirit, you only just have a taste from the ladle. And when you get to the real banquet, it's going to be awesome. Wow, the Father does have something good cooking. You know it must be good because you can already taste the blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life. When you step across the threshold of heaven, you're going to get to sit down with Paul, maybe Peter, James, John, maybe one of those other disciples like Andrew or Matthew that you wanted to meet, ask him a few more questions. Maybe it's Abraham or Moses you want to sit down, but you're going to get to sit down at the table, right? And at that time, it's not just going to be a taste from the ladle, right? The whole plate, the buffet is going to be served, and you're going to be involved because, listen, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the inheritance that is yours, the full banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what are you going to do with Grandma's cooking? What are you going to do with Grandma's cooking? I tell you, when you get a taste on the, from the ladle, you're going to be like, you're going to go, honey, we're in for a treat today. Just hang on. This pot is great. You're going to tell your kids, you got to be on your best behavior. This is going to be, you're going to love this meal. I've eaten at this table. I know what it's like. It's going to be great. You will want to tell people about Grandma's cooking. When you get back to work, Monday morning, you're going to be down. I was at Grandma's this weekend with my family. We'd be eating at her table. And I just want to say to you as a child of God, a way to apply this and take it away from you is you ought to be going and saying, hey, I've had a taste of God's table. The Holy Spirit lives in me. And you need to get in on this. You don't want to miss Grandma's cooking. Because what God's got cooking for you, sign up with God now. We really ought to talk up Grandma's cooking. I mean, your Heavenly Father's cooking. You ought to tell them there are good things to come. You ought to celebrate that. And you know what? If Grandma's cooking is good, you don't have to force the words out of your mouth. And if God's been good to you, it oughtn't be hard to get the words out of your mouth. I have a good God. He's answered my prayer. He's provided for my needs. And I'm going to live then, Paul says, for the third time. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to live for the praise of His glory. I'm going to praise His glory. I'm going to tell people about what I've already tasted with my lips. And I'm anticipating the meal around the table. And I'm going to invite people to join me at that table. Because it's a good table. It's from a good God who's cooking up something great for people if they'd only get in. Why are we so quiet? Why do we say so little? To the praise. I don't live to worship God and encourage others to do the same. To worship the glorious God who's made all this possible. You see, God planned this. He chose it from the foundation of the world. He chose you. And you know what else He did? He sent His Son to execute it, who died and with His blood purchased redemption for you, even the forgiveness of sin. And then He put money down on you through the Holy Spirit. He planted it in you, guaranteeing that there's a far greater inheritance ahead for you. He did all this for you. So why don't you say something about it? Why don't we have some glory shouts? Why don't we come anticipating worshiping God and then go out from this place, say, hey, let me tell you where I was this weekend. I sat down and had a taste of Grandma's cooking. And you want some of that too. That'll be the burden of God's people. Maybe you need to talk up what's cooking on God's table. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven,